Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and give us what we need through the deep knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And today, as we continue to work through your word, starting to shift our focus on things that are more personal, related to the completion of our salvation and our hope in you, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into the things we're going to look at, and help us to understand these things in a way that will encourage us, build us up, and give us hope. And so we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. This week we're picking up on page, I'm going to start on page 97 there. We finished looking last week at this section in Romans 9, 10, and 11, focusing on the future of national ethnic Israel. And the main conclusion we came to there is, based on everything else we've looked at in this study this year, and also the study last year, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures, to me, there's no doubt that the Lord still has plans and purposes for national ethnic Israel that will be worked out in the future. And we'll actually come back around to that topic in Revelation next year, because there's some significant parts of Revelation that focus specifically on that, I think. And so we'll come back to that again as we go through that book. Page 97 at the bottom, we pick up in Romans, bottom of the page. And one of the things that happens, if you just kind of scan over the next several letters we're about to be in, the end of Romans, very briefly in Hebrews, 1 Peter, we're getting into those books that come later in the writing of the New Testament, at least chronologically speaking. And one of the things that you see shifting is there's a lot more in these books, in these texts, about personal eschatology. That is, what is the end of our life? What's the end of the process of salvation that we're in? And so we get less about the historical events, less about, you know, the timing of things, although there is a few other things we're going to look at. And they start to focus on the hope that we have in Christ, that things are going to be completed in him. And you really see that bottom page 97, Paul in Romans 13, where he's given kind of his practical exhortations to the church, telling them how they ought to implement the implications of all of the theology that he's laid out in the first 11 chapters of that book. He comes to this section in Romans 13 where he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That is one of the most incredible nuclear bomb blast statements in the New Testament. Paul says it here. He repeats it in Galatians. Other writers pick up on that theme. But the idea of love being the fulfillment of the law, I could talk for 3 or 4 hours on that, the significance of it. But that's not what's in focus. The next thing, 13:11, besides this, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the daylight is near, so let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. So like we're going to see in a couple of these other texts, Paul draws on the future, what's about to happen, and that is that our salvation is drawing nearer. It's nearer to him then than when he had first believed, when he first trusted Jesus, some 20 years earlier and so forth. So he knows that salvation is coming closer, the completion of salvation. And because of that, that should motivate us, that should motivate all believers to live in a way that's worthy of the Lord, that's pleasing in the Lord, doing the things that he would have us do. And we're going to see that thing pop up again in a couple of these other passages. And that's really all I'll say about that. You can kind of see what's going on there. I want to try to get through these as quickly as possible today and focus on some key text with some things that we still haven't looked at yet. Anybody have any questions or comments about that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Doing all right? All right. Page 98, top of the page, Romans 16:20. Again, looking at this completion of things, just an offhand statement almost. Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul anticipates a time when Satan is going to be crushed by the Lord. And again, we're going to pick that up, especially in the book of Revelation. One of the big pieces of the puzzle that's yet to be dealt with is the fate of the instigator of all evil and wickedness that has taken place in creation. And that's Satan, the devil himself. And of course, when you hear Paul say that, he will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does that draw into mind any other things that we've looked at way back when? Believers. Yeah, yeah. That's kind of cool to think about. God does the crushing. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah. Yeah. Does that draw to remembrance anything? Anything you can think of from the Bible? Right. All the way back to the very first promise. Right. He will strike your head. You will strike his head, but he will strike your heel. Right. So here the idea of the devil himself being put in his place finally. And we're going to pick that up in Revelation. A really, really huge idea there. Hebrews goes on. There's not a lot in Hebrews that has to do with specifically with the future events and so forth. But I will say that Hebrews 3:12 through 4:11, a huge idea. That writer lays out this hope that there is still a day of rest that is yet future for the people of God. And that day of rest is a day, I think, in his terminology, it's the eternal Sabbath when our salvation is completed. Our time on planet Earth is done. Our works have come to an end, in a sense, and so forth. And so we enter into that day of rest, which, too, goes back to the way the Lord God intended everything to happen. In fact, if you remember last year, I think I just touched on this very, very briefly, but in the days of creation, the Lord creates. And then the first 6 days, you have this repeat. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the third day. The only day that does not say that is the seventh day, the day of the rest, when the Lord rests from his labors, from creating and so forth. And in Hebrew, the idea is that that day of rest was supposed to continue on. That now God, the Lord God as creator with Adam and the man and the woman on planet Earth, things are all set up to where the earth would be fruitful, and all they would have to do is go out and, you know, harvest the garden. Adam wouldn't have to work by the sweat of his brow, but everything would be sustained by the Lord God in this time of rest as his works of creation were completed. But of course, sin, rebellion short circuits that plan. What the writer of Hebrews foresees is that there's a day coming in the eternity future, in the eternal kingdom when it comes, when that will be taken up again, where we won't have to work and labor by the sweat of our brow. Isaiah talks about some of this. We'll do things for the sheer pleasure of doing them, like eating. We won't have to eat to sustain our bodies. We'll only eat for the sheer joy of it. Listen, if there's no other reason to want to be in the kingdom, that one's pretty good. You know what I'm saying? I mean, man alive, come on. That one's all right. We can work with that one. So he foresees this day of rest coming. And again, tying into some of these other things, the completion of our salvation. Hold on to that Hebrews 12 passage. I'm going to come back and say something about that in just a second. Look at the 1 Peter passage on page 99. It's very similar to some of the concepts that's brought up in Hebrews 3 through 4, because they have in the background of their thinking the completion of our salvation and the hope and the encouragement that should give to us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Peter packs so much into this short little section. Really, really incredible. So notice what he says. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just say something as you're reading through this. Think about this. One of the things that Peter mentions, if you remember in his letters, at the end of the second letter, I think, is, you know, he mentions Paul. And he says, you know, in Paul's letters, there are some things which are difficult to understand, which the unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. So very clearly, Peter is aware of Paul's letters. And I cannot help but think, as you read through what Peter writes in this section, it is structured the same way Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is structured. He begins with this praise, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives all these reasons that the Lord is meant to be praised. And I cannot help but think that Paul has been an influence on the way Peter is thinking about his theology, having read his letters and so forth and so on. So anyway, I find that interesting as you read through this. There's a lot of things that sound like Paul, but have Peter's handprints all over it. So as you read through it, read through it again and see if you can see those things there. Yeah, they're back on the back table. Oh, they're all gone? Well, then somebody got too many then. That all I had was in the folder on the back. So somebody must have doubled up because we had... From last week? Of the new stuff? Okay. Yeah, I can bring some more next week. They're also online if you need to download some. If anybody needs them during the week and whatnot before I get them back to you. Or you can come by and get them at the office. So, yeah, I thought we had more in there than that. So, so look at 1:3 there and pick up there. He says he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we have this inheritance that we haven't seen yet, but it's reserved in heaven where nothing can touch it. Verse 5, you are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That is an absolutely fantastic statement. Notice what Peter's saying, that God is protecting us so that we can receive this inheritance in the end. And what is he doing? What is he using to protect us? What's the means that he's using to protect us? He's protecting us through faith. You see that? This is one of those passages that if you don't like the Lord being in control and doing things for us that we don't necessarily or can't necessarily do for ourselves, this is one that kind of pushes against that. Peter, like Paul, sees faith as a gift from the Lord God. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he starts with that we have received a faith from God, and y'all have received a faith from God that's just as excellent as ours, talking about the apostles. And so not only have we received this faith from God, but he is now using that very faith. It's the means of his power that protects us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And to me, that is awfully encouraging, knowing that it's the Lord God who's empowering faith. He's empowering our trust in him so that we can attain the goal that he set us apart for. And this salvation, notice, Peter, like Jesus, like some of the other writers in the Testament, he tends to focus more on the end of salvation, the completion of salvation. Paul tends to focus on salvation as an already accomplished fact because it's based on what Jesus has done for us, if you follow me. Peter tends to focus on the fact that, yeah, we're saved, but it's not complete yet. There are still things to be done, and that's what we're looking forward to. And so until that comes, the Lord God is protecting us by his power through our faith. And really, a lot packed in there. And we, again, could spend a long time talking about that. But notice what he goes on to say from that. You rejoice in this. All right. So knowing what Peter's just taught us, we should rejoice in it. Though now for a short time you have to struggle in various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now the various trials we're going through, they're meant to prove the reality, the genuineness of our faith, the same faith that the Lord is empowering to protect us so that we can receive the inheritance and the salvation that's been promised to us. 1:8, You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So at knowing Christ, even though we've never seen him, loving him, even though we've never seen him, Peter says that this ought to result. We ought to have, and we should have, this great, inexpressible, glorious joy that we rejoice in, knowing that this work that the Father's doing in us, it's not going to fail. I mean, that's the net effect of what Peter's saying here. And to me, this is awfully poignant that this is Peter who's writing this, you know, because Peter is the one who was called as a follower of Jesus. He's the one that's focused on as the, you know, kind of the, besides Judas, the one who rejects Jesus, turns his back on Jesus. And yet what does Jesus do? Goes and finds Peter. Like, Peter, I know you think it's over. I know you think you're through with me, but I'm not through with you, right? Calls him back in, restores him, and says, Peter, you're going to be the one that opens the door to the Gentiles. I've got plans for you that you cannot even get your mind around. So I think by the time Peter writes this, he's got his head around the fact that Jesus has got a hold of him, even when Peter ain't got a hold of Jesus, if you follow what I'm saying. Very, very, very encouraging to think about that. And so that kind of ties into this idea that God is working to complete our salvation on a personal, individual level, but also as his people and so forth. Anybody, any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Glenda.
I was thinking the same thing when you said that.
Yeah.
And to me, it shows that no matter how bad somebody is when they're a Christian,
yeah,
God can work in their life.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it's also a thing that we're going to see in a couple of these other passages. We already saw it earlier when we were looking at some of the Corinthians passages. But one of the absolute foundational truths that runs throughout the Scripture is that salvation is the Lord's work. It's something that's done to us. And it's not something, it's something that we cooperate in. Now, don't get me wrong there. It's something that we respond to that the Lord's doing in us. But it is largely his responsibility to begin it, to sustain it, and complete it, because that work is so far beyond us. It's just absolutely beyond us to do any of the things that are necessary to turn us into the people that the Lord God wants us to be. And so to me, that's awfully encouraging when you really realize it. I think I was telling one of the other classes, you know, one of the most terrifying experiences when you're a new parent is realizing your children are not going to raise themselves, and the responsibility for raising those kids lies squarely on you as a parent. Right? You follow what I'm saying? Now, unfortunately, our culture, probably my generation, has forgotten that. Everybody thinks that kids can raise themselves if you're just giving them enough time and freedom and whatever. But that, y'all know that's not true. It is the parent's responsibility to raise kids, point them in the right direction. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to go along with your plans. But the reality is they don't have the wisdom or the knowledge or the power to come up with the plan. They have no idea what to do, where they ought to go. Probably so. Yeah, probably so. Yeah. My dad would probably put in prison nowadays for the kind of things he subjected me to. Man, he had me out working and mowing the grass and, you know, all these kind of things. Yeah. And then he would do other things to me that I just thought, I don't know that I'm going to survive this. It's that fear that makes you realize you better be right with God, because you could be in his presence at any minute. You know, you get too far out of line. Yeah. Anyway, out in the country, you know, you grew up with this idea. There's some people, the best thing you can do for them is kill them. You know, they're so far gone. That's just all you can do for them, you know. And I was always worried that my dad, my granddad would take that up on me. And then when you get older, you realize all that was just bluffing. You know, as long as you got a good bluff, then it'll be okay. You know, the threat of violence sometimes is worse than whatever else is going to happen. So, yeah, my dad, I always make jokes about him, but I learned the Father's love through him. You know, I mean, clearly I didn't get away with a lot of stuff, but at the same time, there has never been a time in my life that I've doubted my dad's love and care for me. And that's just not true. Well, one of the things after I got out of college and seminary and came back to Memphis, how many men I ran into that did not have a strong relationship with their father. You know, in the early 2000s, many ministries just grew up around these men who were fatherless and didn't know what it was to have a father who loved for them and cared for them. And I was completely surprised by that, you know, because I that was not my experience ever. And so fathers are so important, and man alive. That responsibility on a father for making sure that the kids are raised well and the mom, you know, I mean, man alive, as parents, it's a big deal because we model the Lord God to our kids through that. Anybody else have any questions or comments on any of that so far? All right, Hebrews 12, back on page 98. Again, this is touching on things that we know are going to happen. I love the way the writer of Hebrews states this. And here he's talking about things to come. He says, his voice shook the earth at that time. This is talking about the Lord God. And I think back in Hebrews 12, he was talking about the giving of the law when the Lord spoke and the earth shook. But now he's talking about something else. He said, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Look at that. Boy, that's powerful. Here, just to sum that up, what he's saying is, listen, the Lord is about to shake everything again, and this time, anything that's shakable is going to be done away with, right? Anything that's created and been corrupted and not eternal, the Lord is going to shake everything, and everything's going to fall apart. And we see that in many of these passages. Jesus, in Matthew 24, he talked about the shaking of the heavens in the sense of the sun is going to turn to darkness, the moon is going to turn to blood, and the celestial powers will be shaken. Revelation in the sixth seal takes up that same idea, but there the stars fall from the heavens at the appearance of the Lord in judgment. All the mountains are brought low and all the valleys are brought up. In other words, everything is shaken level at that point. The earth is just completely decimated at the coming of the wrath of God. And so here, the writer of Hebrews, again, foresees that happening. And the good news for us is we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's why we need to cling to the Lord, because the things that are coming are things that we haven't even experienced yet, not even begun to experience. There's an eternal kingdom coming that is founded in eternity, and nothing can remove that or do away from it. And so, like many of these other texts, that should motivate us to righteous living, to good living, because, as he says there, our God is a consuming fire. Now, anybody, any questions on any of that so far? Everybody doing all right? All right, look at the bottom, page 99, Peter, back into 1 Peter. Just a couple of offhand statements, not even really anything to say about them, based on everything else we've said. 1 Peter 4:7, now the end of all things is near, therefore be serious and disciplined for prayer. Now remember, Peter wrote that 2,000 years ago. So the end of all things has been drawing near for quite a while. Be serious, disciplined for prayer. But I will say this, let me just say this. The world that Peter and Paul knew, their whole existence, their whole culture ended the way things had been around AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The world shifted completely at that point. And to me, that is an incredible reminder that no matter what else happens, our way of life is not going to continue on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so one of the things we've got to be ready for is not just the appearing of the Lord and all the things of the end times, but the fact that culture changes rapidly, history changes rapidly. And just because things are the way they are today, that does not mean they're going to be so next week or the next month or the next year. Things can change very, very quickly. And I think that is very true for our times. I mean, we're all struggling just to keep up. And one of the things that gives us mooring, gives us a foundation, is knowing that everything that's happening in the world is temporary. You know, as John says, look over to page. This is a good reminder. Let's see. Look over to page 107. Kind of tying this in, and again with the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, where we really make a big shift into these issues of personal eschatology, what's going to happen with us as people in the end, as it's related to the world and so forth. But if you look at 1 John 2:15 there, very top of the page, the things of this present world are passing away. Y'all probably all know this passage. John says, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. For if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world with its lust are passing away, but the one who does the will, or who does God's will, remains forever. So, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John clearly foresees that everything we can look at, everything that's related to the world, it's all passing away. So we need to, as Peter says, be serious, disciplined for prayer, just as John says there. Because we know these things are going to pass away, we need to be focused on the things that are mattered. And we need to be focused on the Lord and the work that he's doing and so forth. Back over to page 100. Oh, man alive. Here we go. 1 Peter 4:12-19. This has got a strong statement in it. Really, really interesting what Peter says here. And let me just read this whole section. 1 Peter 4:12-19. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. For if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. That's a powerful passage there. Peter, number one, he realizes that these people that he's writing to, there's a time of affliction, persecution coming. And he says, listen, when it comes, don't think that that's something unusual happening to you. In fact, this is what Jesus told us is going to happen. If they hated me, therefore they're going to hate you. And times of persecution will come. So just know that that persecution is coming, not because you're doing the wrong thing, but because you're doing the exact right thing. The whole world is turned against God and his Messiah. So if you're ridiculed to be associated with him, that's awesome. That's fantastic. Because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. And then the reason that he gives for that, I think, is really powerful. 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And in Greek, it's a little bit more nuanced than that. Peter says, for the time of judgment has come, and it must begin with God's household. In other words, as the Lord is setting everything right and getting ready to put everything in its proper place, his evaluation of us and his judgment of us, that's all going to come first. He's going to get his people squared away first, and then everybody else will come in. And the Lord will deal with them on the proper level and their proper situation. And notice he raises this question: if it begins for us, what's going to happen to those who disobey the gospel? We are saved with great difficulty, But what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This is one of the great statements in the New Testament that reminds us that God's work of salvation is a costly, difficult thing. It's something that cost him a lot, and it was very difficult for him to pull off. I think sometimes we can take the blessings of salvation for granted. Some, you know, if we're not thinking properly about it and just think that the Lord in his omnipotent power, he's able to snap his fingers and accomplish it. But all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, he makes it this point that salvation is a difficult task, even for the Lord God to accomplish. And so that's one of the things that makes us more valuable, in a sense. And of course, ultimately, you know, it cost him, it cost Jesus literally everything. And Jesus took restrictions on himself that in one sense he is still existing and living in today, right? He became a human being and put on a human body, and for that point forward, he will forever be human, right? Not an eternal spirit. And to me, that's just an incredible idea. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is restricted now. Clearly, he's got a resurrected body. He is holding everything together, moving everything along. But nevertheless, he is so identified with us that he has taken on who we are and will forever be a human from that point forward. To me, that is just a mind-blowing idea. Absolutely incredible, mind-blowing idea. And what does he do? He comes and bears our illnesses and our sicknesses. He deals with sin. He deals with all those things that the Lord God had never experienced. And so he takes those on himself. Very costly, very difficult thing. And the writer, Peter here, reminds us of that. Yeah, Tom, do you have your hand up?
I just remember hearing somebody in prayer one time.
Yeah.
Stunned me. He said, a human heart beats within the Trinity.
Yeah.
It just kind of...
Yeah. Right. How do you get your mind around that? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's also, to me, I've mentioned this in class before, it's also mind-blowing to think that when they are planning everything out, and the Lord is designing us to be his image and likeness, it's in the foreknowledge of knowing that one day the eternal Son is going to have to inhabit that body, and it's got to be fit for him to be able to dwell in it for all eternity. That is, boy, I tell you what. And then thinking that thought, and then immediately switching over to this to the great lie that permeates our culture, that we are just the product of random chance by no intelligent design whatsoever, by impersonal forces in an impersonal universe, at the very least ought to just make us want to maybe not punch, but slap those idiots who can look at our bodies and think about who we are as human beings and say this just all kind of happened. The level of idiocy and insanity that exists in that mindset that then can extrapolate out, well, then therefore, if we're just products of chance and whatever, then in our basic form, we are essentially worthless, right? We see that in our culture, the murder and the rape and the death and all that. And then that gets transmuted into the unborn, where that's not even considered life anymore. You know, the whole debate over, is that a living thing or not? It's absolutely mind-blowing, the evil that comes out of that mindset that makes us the products of random chance in an impersonal universe. To me, it's staggering when you set that up against those types of thoughts, you know? Molly.
It's mind-boggling to me to think about when God and Jesus, before time began and we're planning all this out, they created Satan.
Yeah, yeah.
And they knew what Satan was going to do.
Yeah.
So here's Jesus creating the very thing that he's going to have to die
for. Yeah. Absolutely. It is absolutely mind-blowing.
The only reason that I can come up with is that God didn't want to create puppets.
Yeah.
He wanted to create people who would choose a relationship with him.
Yeah. Well, and that is a big thing. I think there's an overriding something that's even more profound than that, and that is the Lord wants to display his grace for all eternity. He because somehow grace... Him giving people what they, giving creation what they don't deserve is something that is so massively important that's what he's wanting to display. Now, the idea of choosing and all that plays into that. But the thing that's going to be manifest throughout all eternity is not our response to God, but his grace towards us, you know? And all those things playing together there. But the Lord's the Lord's grace, I mean, and again, that entails Jesus doing all of these things that anybody else would probably have just wiped the slate clean and went on. Just, yeah, exactly, exactly. There is a rabbi, I can't remember his name, he was a famous rabbi, and he was talking about history, and he said, if you look at all of human history, the overriding plot of it is the suffering of God. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, that is very insightful. That is very insightful, because when you look at the overriding narrative of human history, one of the major threads is the suffering of God. That is, from the very beginning, God has been suffering with his creation. In other words, he doesn't just wipe us off the map and start fresh. Instead, that great word that we translate with, I think, perseverance and other things. I love the old King James translation. The Lord God is long-suffering. Long, right? He suffers long in order to accomplish his plans. To me, one of the most poignant expressions of that is when with Paul. When Paul's out on the road to Damascus going up to, you know, take people prison and put a stop to the way as Christianity is beginning to flourish, and Jesus shows up, snaps him off his horse or whatever he's riding, right, and says, you remember what he says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Right? Jesus is personally involved with the persecution of his people. To persecute the people of Jesus is to persecute Jesus himself. What does that mean? He's still intertwined with our suffering. In heaven, right now today, he is still suffering with his people. And notice, Peter even touches on that in 4:13. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah. You see that? As we suffer, that's part of the sufferings of Jesus himself. He's still suffering with us until all things are made right, right? He's still persevering with us until all things are made right. When we're persecuted, he experiences it because we're his people. We're his children, right? I mean, how could he do anything less? Now, there's a day coming when all that's going to come to an end. Another great example is in Revelation chapter 6, in the breaking of the fourth seal, and the martyrs who were under the altar in heaven cry out, Lord, how long is it going to be before you execute righteousness against the wicked on the earth? In other words, they're in heaven, but they're still seeing what's going on planet Earth, saying, how long, Lord? How long is it going to be? Are you going to let this go on? And that prayer is one of the motivations of one of the very next things that happens is, not long, because here comes the wrath, right? So those prayers motivate, in a sense, the Lord to bring an end to all that and begin to bring an end to all of it. So really, really incredible stuff there. Really incredible truth that flows out of these, the implications of a lot of these passages. All right, let's move on from there. Again, I'm not going to cover everything in detail. In these notes, I've just tried to give you all these, some of the major statements in these passages that talk about key events with both the historical eschatology, and now again as we're shifting into this personal eschatology. I've got Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians together, bottom of page 100 for you. Those are all written roughly in the same time. They're part of what's called the prison epistles, the prison letters. Paul writes these as he's imprisoned, and they come relatively toward the end of his life and so forth. So he's had a lot of time to think about things and process things, I think. Ephesians, in my mind, is Paul's best writing on the church. He really pulls together a very important discussion of the church and the Lord's plans. And one of the big things that he mentions is what I have at the bottom of page 100, top of page 101. And you can read through that passage. It's in that first great praise section in Ephesians that mirrors, or that Peter mirrors in the passage that we just read in 1 Peter, where he talks about that we've been chosen, adopted by the Father, we've been redeemed by Christ, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in this section where he's talking about Christ, if you look in 1:9, after he talks about lavishing upon us his wisdom and understanding, he says he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, in Christ, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together, to head up, to sum up everything in the Messiah, both things in the heavens and things on the earth. So here, Paul sees that in the end, all things are going to be brought together, summed up, headed up. Different translations translate that word in different ways. I really like to translate as to head up everything in Jesus, because the root, the word that he uses in Greek, the root of that word actually has the form head in it, to head up something, right? So when you head up something, it's to bring everything together in it and so forth. And I think that's really powerful, because if you remember, he brings up this idea of the headship of Jesus several of the times in the Ephesians letter. And with his, when he talks about the church and the multitude of the gifts in the church, the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is to equip us, equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that the head builds itself up, so that we all grow up into the head, grow up into the head who is Christ himself. So I like the translation to head up everything in the Messiah, although all those other ones are very good as well. But it just kind of makes a verbal connection with some of the other things. Also, Christ is the head over all things, showing his preeminence over all things, which is taken up, in a sense, bottom of page 101 in Philippians 2:5. That great hymn about Christ that's there, we're all very familiar with it. Philippians 2:5-11, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage or something to be grasped at, something to be clung to. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had become a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we go, 2:9. This is awesome. And for this reason, that is for the fact that Jesus has been obedient to the point of death, he's humbled himself, doing everything that the Father has asked him to do. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Right? Now that there are some great passages about the future in the Bible, but I will have to say that's probably number one on my list. Right? That one right there. Everything in creation in the future that can speak is going to have to bow and confess the truth of who Jesus is to the glory of the Father. And there is no devil, there is no Satan, there is no demon that is accepted from that. They're all going to have to bow and give an account in the end. So right there, that helps us know exactly how things are going to turn out. Right? It's an important piece of the puzzle. You're going to confess the truth in the end, whether you go along with it, whether you trust it or not. So very, very powerful idea there. And when I read that and I think about it, I think about the significance that that places on the relationship that we have with him, that we know him and we trust him and we love him. You know, as Peter said, we haven't seen him, but we love him. And so it really puts all those things in focus in a very, very powerful way as you read through that. Any questions, comments on that before we move on to these other little things? Anybody? I'm going to look up. I didn't look up. Okay, man, y'all are being easy on me today. Titus, again, our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, there in 2:13. So again, the focus on this glory that is yet to appear when Jesus returns, when he appears in the end. That also, in 2:13, that is one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Jesus. Paul refers to him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there is no amount of hoop jumping that you can try to do with the Greek grammar to get away from that one. That one is just as plain as getting punched in the face with something. I mean, that's exactly what Paul labels him as. He's our great God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And then notice, you tie that in immediately. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Both things are in that one sentence. Everything that Christ has done for us and the result of it, right? That we should be his own possession and that we would be people who are eager to do good works. That's part of the overflow of his cleansing us, redeeming us, setting us apart. We actually become people who desire to do good. And sometimes I think that's overlooked too much in the salvation process. But the Lord works that in us, works that in our hearts and minds, consciences, and so forth. Top page 103, Timothy. Now, here we go. Now, we're getting back in this section to some of the things related to some of the historical effects of things that are yet to happen. And this, I tie in this section, I've already touched on it in part. Tying this section, and I say in your notes there, top of page 103 in your outline, in the last days, difficult times will come as people rebel against all that is good and true. And I put there that this may be part of the apostasy rebellion that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. You remember there he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord and the revealing of the man of sin. And he says, listen, the day of the Lord can't come until the rebellion, the apostasy comes first, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So I think what he's describing here is part of what that rebellion is going to look like. And this is what he says. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. He says, now know this, difficult times will come in the last days. It's one of the greatest understatements in the whole Bible. 3:2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good. Look at that. Without love for what is good. Traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It looks like Paul's been watching some reality TV, right? That list, there's all the great virtues that are held up on TV for people to be entertained by, if you think about it. Unless you're watching something that's halfway wholesome, and there are some shows out there like that.
Watching the whole
right, yeah. Even that gets out of control, yeah. Now, look at this last statement, though, this long list. And let me just say, there's a technique that was used at the time of that Paul writes this, and we know this from ancient people who taught on rhetoric, and it's very clear that Paul has been taught some aspects of rhetoric. How do you speak? How do you get your ideas across? And one of the techniques is when you've got a long list of things like this, you don't connect them together. You just run them all together like this. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, right? You just run them all together. There's another way you can do it where you can put an and in between everything. And that slows you down to focus on each one of them, right? If he had said lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and proud, and see how that works? Let's get me to slow down and think about every one. But this one, they're just all strung together so that you get to the main point that binds them all together. All those things we just read are examples of this one main root of all of these things, and that comes in 3:5. Holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. You see that? They claim some form of godliness, but they deny the very power of it. I think this is equivalent to what Jesus talks about with the Pharisees. They're like whitewashed tombs. They're white and clean. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones, right? They got a good external appearance, but there's all kind of wickedness going on in there. And then look at what he says, avoid these people. Paul thinks these are going to be people popping up within the fellowship, right, within the community of believers. These are not, the pagans already act this way. It should not be surprising. But these are people who claim to have an air of godliness, but the reality is it's all these other things that are coming out of them and whatnot. And listen, I'm going to, y'all look at that list, And to me, it really sobers me to think that many of those things are things that are being excused in our popular culture by people who claim to be believers, right? I mean, disobedient to parents. I mean, look at that thing on the list, right? How far does that go? Without self-control. Right? I mean, these things are cutting right to the core of some really important issues. And y'all, we've got a whole laundry list of things now that's been added to that Paul probably couldn't even get his mind around, you know, that it's okay that you can be a Christian and still practice these other things that are clearly outside of the scope of things that are good and true and just and all the rest. So Paul foresees that coming. He foresees those difficult days and things coming unraveled like this. And then let me put these two together because I think they're important. The thing that ought to motivate believers is what Paul says then in 4:1-2, 2 Timothy 4:1-2. I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. To me, that is a great admonition to anybody who's doing work in the body of Christ. That reminds us what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to constantly proclaim the message. And I love what he says next. Persist in it, whether it's convenient or not. Let me just tell you, there is no convenient time to be preaching the truth of God. There's always pushback on it, right? It's always hard to do. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. So again, he encourages Timothy. Timothy, push him back to the word. Push him back to the way. Teach him. Don't give up. Keep on going in it. Whether it's easy, whether it's hard, you need to keep on going. And man, that's a great admonition for all of us, in a sense. All right, y'all, I'm going to stop right there because next week we get into Peter and Jude. There's a few more things that's related to the last days stuff. We've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we'll get into next week as well. We'll push through some of that. And I'll probably do a little bit of jumping around because we've got the personal eschatology section to get through. But again, I've given you long sections that we're going to look at just some key points in those. And we have next week and then the week after. And that week after will be our last class. And I think I can get everything covered that we want to cover in that time. And I sure hope so, because, man, I tell you what, I don't know about y'all, but I am, this has been a lot to process. You know, there's a lot that we've gone over, and I almost need time to rest to try to put all this stuff together and know how I'll teach it better the next time, having gone through it this first time. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Let me go ahead and pray for us and let everybody get on out of here that needs to go on back to work and whatever. And then I'll look forward to seeing everybody next week. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and love us and care for us. And we just thank you for the great grace that's been given to us through the work of our Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to always keep our eyes focused on him, to always be people who persevere in what's good and true and right, so that we can be fully pleasing to you in all things, but also so that we can give people a taste of Jesus' goodness and the goodness of his kingdom before it comes, so we can call people into it. And in doing so, we can give an example of the hope that we have within us, so that people will question us about it, because I'm convinced that the one thing that people need more than anything else in our times is hope, just as it's always been. But it seems like so many things are unraveling in our times that people need to wake up to the lies and the deceptions that are taking place in TV and in popular culture that is directing them directly away from you. And you have put us here to be lights in the midst of that darkness, and your servants in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So, Father, make us worthy of this calling. And we trust that you're going to empower us to do the very things that you call us to do. And we give you all hope and thanks for that. For Jesus' sake, amen.